Let us look to the book of Exodus, the 23rd chapter, verses 20 through 33. Exodus 23, 20 through 33. Beginning to read at verse 20, "Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works. But you shall utterly destroy them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord, the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people of whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set you your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." May the Lord bless this reading to our good theology, understanding, and worship. This is a most interesting text in the midst of this book of Exodus. For here we see a discussion of Israel's progress with the Lord announcing that he shall send an angel, but it's clear from the context here that this is the angel of the Lord. This is nothing other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as an angel that would lead Israel. He promises Israel, as they are coming out of Egypt, they've received the law now, and he promises Israel that he will send an angel before them, and that this angel has certain demands for them. He is like a beacon of light. He will lead them. He will illuminate them as they go. First their hearts, and then their way. And in this pre-incarnate ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a wonderful discussion here of covenant theology. That part of covenant theology which indicates that if a people will link themselves to their God, the covenant term is that he will be their God, and they will be his people. If the people recognize that and then take that on themselves in a serious, faithful manner, that then God would bring about certain beneficial social effects, in terms of national politics, in terms of even the way their bread and their water work for them, that there will be all of these beneficial effects in the world, in their flesh, based upon the faithfulness of their spirit. And so when we talk about covenant theology, especially today, many times people will only talk about the theological elements of it. But throughout the Bible, we see these connections between what we believe, what our thought is in terms of doctrine, and our own adherence to that, are faithful unto God, and the benefits for that unto us in the world. And God, based on covenant theology, God always gives these promises and these threats at the same time. If you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey me, you will be cursed. And with the lack of understanding of these things in the present climate, sometimes people want to dismiss all of these teachings and sort of telescope them all in Christ, as if in Christ all of this revelation is no longer applicable. They don't see that Christ is already supposed in this Old Testament revelation. So let us deal with this, and let us see it, and let it inform us and make us better Christians today, as we're aware of it and as we factor it into our lives and how we behave. Because in covenant theology, there is a relationship that these things have truths for us individually. In other words, if I really strive to seek the Lord in Christ, I can hope for blessings individually. But then God also speaks to us corporately, because we are all responsible in some way. If we are wicked, if we let down on our faith, then even though this is not old Israel, there will be some effect of that upon our community. And just as God looks at us covenantally as an individual, he also looks at the community in a covenantal way. So there are all these promises and threats that that in some way are worked out by the Lord, not in an obvious calculus, but the Lord does work these things out in his own secret, mysterious way. So first of all, Israel was told that there was an angel that would go before them. Now you notice the purpose of the angel. First of all, to keep you in the way, and then secondly, to bring you into the place which I have prepared. The minute I read that, I thought to myself, well, you know, I can see an association with my life today, because the Lord sends his Spirit unto us to usher us along the way and to bring us to the place where he has prepared a place for us. He tells us in the Gospel of John that he has prepared a place for us, a place of many mansions. And so I had never thought about that before, but there is this connection between Israel going to the promised land there and us in our pilgrimage through this life going to be with the Lord forever in heaven. And again, it's not an obvious calculus always, but we can see that even in the language here of this going to a place that I have prepared. So we have the promise, first of all, that God will send an angel. We certainly see, as I was speaking this morning, we certainly see where God has an angel that guards the Church of Christ and works with the Church of Christ to protect her. We looked at Psalm 91 this morning briefly, and we saw how that's certainly true for all of the difficulties that we face in this life, that the Lord sends an angel before us. And so he first spoke of this in terms of Israel as a nation. Now in verse 21, after we have the promise of verse 20, we have a warning in verse 21, mainly because of who this is, this angel. It says, beware of him. God says, warns the children of Israel. He's just given them revelation of this angel as a blessing, but then he says, beware of him and obey his voice. Don't take him for granted. Do not provoke him, he says, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Now, when God says, my name is in him, that's an indication that this angel is more than a created being, like one of the other angels. If the Lord's very name is in this angel, then this is an angel of the Lord. This is the word angel means messenger in Hebrew, but this is a special messenger, a special divine messenger. And as the revelation of God developed in the Scriptures, we came to know that this special person of the Trinity, who had the people of God so much in mind that he would die for them upon a cross, this is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And, and so God says to beware of him. Now, when he says, it's rather ironical because he says, don't provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And we say, well, how can the Lord possibly be with us if he will not pardon our transgressions? Then we're gone. There's no hope for us whatsoever, because every moment of our lives is filled up with many, many, many transgressions. But we forget here that this word from the Lord came to a people to whom he had already commanded them to do bloody morning and evening sacrifices every day of their national life, and especially on the Sabbath days. So when the Lord says this, he says this over and against the sacrificial system. He's not saying this in the absence of Christ. He's saying this in the presence of Christ. Namely, that if we disdain the sacrificial system, if we presume upon it, it's like the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament, because of grace shall we sin? Will grace abound? He says, God forbid. And we can have this wicked spirit amongst us because we have been told that there is forgiveness. We can have this disdainful spirit about us that says, well, it just doesn't matter. We can be disdainful of any sense of holiness because we have holiness in Christ. And it's at that point where we are in great danger of the provocation of God. So in our lives, we're supposed to, in this New Testament age, in our lives, we're supposed to take Christ seriously, recognize the cost to him. We are supposed to, based upon that, we're supposed to strive. Because we've been delivered, we're supposed to strive to be holy. And the Lord, the omnipotent one, the omniscient one who can read our hearts, if he sees us being disdainful of this, where we lack humility, where we have presumption on Christ and the work of Christ, we are very much in danger of being chastised terribly for our sin. This warns us that God is a holy God, and we're to know that even if we live in a country, in a nation of grace, as Israel did. We cannot presume upon the Lord. Say, well, the Lord will cover that up. It doesn't matter whether I struggle against my sin. Strive to be holy. That's, you know, the forgiveness, that's God's business. Oh, brothers and sisters, we can never have that kind of attitude in our hearts, for God is holy and will not forgive that kind of presumption. And so there is this warning based upon who the angel is, that is his deity. He is the divine Son. Verse 22, God returns to the promises, and he says, but if indeed you obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. And in verse 23, he explains that promise a little bit more. He says, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, all these peoples, and I will cut them off. Now, I love these verses. I need this consideration. I need this promise in my own life. As I see all the evil in the world, I love to hear God's promises unto us that if we live the Christian life, if we ride the gospel train, that gospel train will end up at a good destination, and that all the obstacles of the kingdom of God, all the obstacles of the gospel train will be cleared away. And where this is found in the opponents of the kingdom, the Lord will clear the debris away. For that is all people, if they oppose the Lord, they are nothing other than unholy debris the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. The Lord says he will cut them off. So we have this promise of the Lord that if we obey him, there is great promise. And I love this connection between faith and life. And so many people today, it seems, resist this idea that there is this connection between the Lord and life. And in verse 24, there's a reprise of the Ten Commandments, or the Mosaic Covenant, the essence of the Mosaic Covenant, as it's found in the Ten Commandments. Because the Lord says here, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them. It reminds us of the first commandment and the second commandment, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Now, what I like about this is that the positive implies the negative. If you're going to be holy, which he says that's what they should do, that they shall not bow down before their gods nor serve them, they should be faithful people in that regard. But he says if you're going to be faithful, that implies breaking down their sacred pillars. And in the church today, this is one of the things that the evangelical world doesn't want. They want us to only say positive things about the Lord. They want us to only talk about the love that we have of Christ and the blessings of the church. But they don't want us to talk about the ugly, filthy, wicked pillars of the pagans that surround us. But the positive here implies the negative in the text. God says if you're going to do positive things by keeping yourself holy and not bowing down to their gods, then you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. Behind God's drawing back or taking back the lease that these people have upon their lands, in their paganism, they forgot that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The Lord holds the ultimate deed to all of the world and all of the blessings of the world. And so if we're at war with him, we are living on borrowed time. Jonathan Edwards said that we were like a spider hanging from a single thread of web. And the person that we're making war against is the one that has ultimate control of whether that thin strain holds us up or not, or drops us into the flames of eternal perdition. And so God says, fight to be holy, fight to resist that, but also fight to tear down their sacred pillars. Now, God doesn't want us going out at night, sneaking about with vigilante activity to do this. But what he does want us to do, he wants us to preach against it. He wants us to proclaim the truth. He wants us to say to other people, this pillar and that pillar is a pillar of wickedness. That this pillar and that pillar are dedicated to Antichrist. And you ought to see, I ought to see it, I do see it, I proclaim it to you, and you ought to see it, and we together ought to vote it out of existence. You know, we ought to, the people, I'm reminded of a friend of mine from Hindu land, from India, whose father was a Hindu priest and who had a temple on his property. And he became a Christian as he was dying. Very strange story, but he became a Christian when he was dying. And he saw immediately that temple, that Hindu temple, had to get off of his property. And so he worked to its destruction. He worked in terms of the deed that he passed down to his wife and son. He made sure that they got rid of that Hindu temple. The two things are incompatible. And if we own land that we had a casino on or something like that, we ought to get rid of it. We ought to revoke the deed. We ought to somehow change that business into something else, or raise it to destruction. And we can do that not by nighttime raids, but by having our own souls cleansed and then taking positive actions in our own lives to do these things. Greg this morning was talking about this friend of his, the young couple that with whom he's sharing an apartment in Hamilton. He said the young man has been a heroin dealer, and yet he sees the contradiction between the heroin dealing and his newfound faith. And he said he comes from a generation of criminal activity. Father, I don't know how far back it goes, but this is the wonderful way that the kingdom of God works. We get convicted of these things and we go home, and like Gideon, we cut down our own pillars. It may be the pillars of our father, but it's in our yard, you know. And so we do these things. And so God says, this is part of this covenant relationship we have. We are responsible, and if we do the right, then God will bless us. If we do the wrong, if we presume, if we indulge ourselves in wickedness, then God will work against us. Now this comes out in chapter and verse 25, where for the next three or four verses, we see this covenant connection very clearly made. God says, so you shall serve the Lord, your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Now, as we read this, there's a sense in which this is uniquely a promise that God made to Old Testament Israel. We have to realize that just because we become Christians in our family, that doesn't mean that we will no longer have miscarriages or that we will no longer be barren. God did make these promises to Israel, and if Israel, to the degree that Israel was holy and godly, God made these promises to her as a nation. And there was no doubt that these things were true, that at times Israel had many fewer medical problems than her neighbors had. And yet, I don't think... Well, we just have to be careful about our mathematics as we don't want to challenge God with slackness if we have some difficulties in our own lives. We ought more to look at our own unbelief and our own impiety before we would charge the Lord with a lack of fairness on his side of the equation. But he goes on, no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear upon you, before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. What makes an army suddenly turn and run away and retreat, if not the mood and the spirit that God puts into their hearts? He says, I will send hornets before you. You shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. You can look at any modern army today that we have, and I'll guarantee you, with all of our armor and all of our protection, all of our armaments that we have, if an army was swarmed with hornets, they would be very unsettled and destroyed. They would no longer be a fighting force. And so God made this promise to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, what I love about this is that God promises certain psychologies and certain mindsets. I mean, what is it that gives unbelief courage and takes away that courage from the Church of Christ, if not the Spirit of God? God is sovereign, and God does so whatsoever he wills in heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And so God says here the biography of Israel is directly tied to her theology. The theology is linked to biography, and that faith is linked to life. So that if one's faith is good, if one's theology of good is good, then one's life and one's biography will also be good. That there is this direct connection. And this is one of the things that the modern church just hates to admit. that they want to be more deistical in the sense that they want God to be far off in this regard. They don't want to admit the closeness of God. They don't want to admit the furor of God, the anger of God that we see in that first verse. Behold, I send an angel before you. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him or he will do these things. This is true. It was true then and it's true today. God, the same God existed then as exists today. God does not change. God is holy. And we can provoke him with our lives. And if we provoke him with our lives and our unbelief, and I believe today that the evangelical church is provoking the Lord in many, many ways. She provokes the Lord with her presumption. She provokes the Lord with her impiety. She provokes the Lord with her corrupt worship. And then expects God to just bless and to open up the windows of heaven and pour out his blessings. I walk with a certain fear of the Lord. I take these scriptures to heart. These scriptures are sweet to me because they reveal God's truth. They reveal something about who God is and how he behaves. Is it not better if you're going to deal with the bear? Is it not better to know how the bear behaves if you work in some zoo? And you're the caretaker? Is it not insightful to know the nature of the beast? Then if true for something like a zookeeper, then how about people of God? But people today seem to be blissfully unaware of the nature and the holiness and the power of the Lord. And it bothers me in the same way that David was bothered by the taunts of Goliath. It bothers me to hear the way the evangelical church talks about the Lord in our day. I love it when they talk correctly, and I rejoice when they talk correctly, but when they talk errantly and they disdain God's clear revelation, then it is toxic to my mind and my heart. In verse 29, 30, and 31, God gives a footnote here in terms of a lesson for the church, because he says, I will not drive out the people from before you in 1 year. And it's very interesting. He says, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Because you see, way back in Genesis, God gave the command for mankind to cultivate the earth and subdue it. This cultural command. So now he says, here's one of those places in the Bible where God's philosophy of culture touches on theology and the church, which people just don't seem to understand in our modern day. That's why I wrote Lifestyle, to try to deal with that. But here he says that he's not going to drive them out in 1 year, because he rejoices when the people that disdain his name, he rejoices when they yet obey him to the degree that they do cultivate the earth and subdue it. And so he says, I'm not going to drive them out suddenly so that then the land is just left without anyone to take care of it. I'm going to drive them out slowly so that then you can inherit that which they have cultivated. And this is just part of the larger biblical promise that the meek shall inherit the earth. It's reiterated in the Old Testament. A number of Psalms note that same promise, that the meek shall inherit the earth. So here, God says, I will keep my pagan caretakers. They're doing my work. The wrath of men shall praise me. I will have them continue to do work on the land so that they will keep it tillable and serviceable, so that when you do drive them out, you will have land and farms that are all ready for you, that are taken care of, that you can receive, that you can inherit. Oh, the world would step back and say, oh, how horrible of this God. How horrible of God to simply use paganism and the pagans of the world to keep land ready for an ever-increasing and prosperous Israel. But they have missed the main point, that is that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He is God and not them. And that the leases of this earth will not be dealt away and divided up by man, whether singularly or collectively. But they will be dealt out, they will be distributed by the Lord Himself, the Lord Almighty. So he says on the basis of this, verse 32, you shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. This is a final warning by the Lord against syncretism, that is, combining one faith with another, or accommodation. And this is a battle that we constantly fight. The Lord tells us in the New Testament to have a good rapport with the people of the world. But at the same time, He warns us not to syncretize our faith and our lives and our beliefs with our neighbors. And this is probably more difficult to do in our day, where we live in the midst of a pagan world, than it was for Israel, who had, at least outwardly, a nation that was covenanted with God. The world that we live in, the people around us, are not covenanted with the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And so we have to preach from a tremendous place of weakness and inability. And yet God loves that. He says, when you are weak, then I can show and I will show my strength. And so the Lord says, he warns us here, that we have to have this ever before our minds. That we live in the world, but we are not of the world. That we live in the world, and yet we are not to accommodate ourselves with the world. And you can get into debate after debate after debate about this very topic with people today, privately or on the internet. There is this tremendous challenge. You know, where does the love of our fellow men become accommodation? And when does accommodation become unbelief and breaking covenant with God? Well, the Lord challenges us to work out these things in our own hearts and our own lives, and then we're always free to debate these things and talk about them. But what we know for sure is that He calls us to be holy, and He calls us not to make serious covenant with the world. Not to accommodate ourselves to the world. We may, in order to earn a living, we may have to work for unbelievers. We do that. We try to do the best job we can. We try to be the best workers that these bosses have. And at the same time, we are not allowed to make serious accommodation with them. If they tell us to lie, cheat, and steal, and say our jobs are dependent upon that lying and cheating and stealing, there's no way in which we can do that. We must live faithfully before the Lord. Be ye holy, says the Lord, even as I am holy. That is what Christ demands of us, this angel that goes before them, this angel that promises so much blessing. Because he says at the end, if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. In some ways, this verse could serve as the topical verse for the history of America, when you think about it. It's kind of a scary thing. If you serve these other gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And God has brought so many blessings to us, but we need to beware that He can also give us over to destruction if we presume too much upon Him. That's where we are today. We are part of that people in America who are preaching to our neighbors and warning them not to presume upon the Lord's goodness, but instead to use the revelation of that goodness as a goad to drive us to the gospel and to gospel service. The goodness of God ought to drive us to love Him, not to rebel against Him. And so we do. We who are called in Christ, we love the Lord. And these words are a delight to us. These words are a promise to us. These words encourage us to walk in His ways, knowing that if we do in Christ, not perfectly, but in the gospel, if we do this, that we can be confident that He will be with us and He will bless us in our lives. No matter what our deprivations are or our struggles, that we will be conquerors through Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that this message might be one of hope to us. There are many warnings in it, but they warn us of nothing other than truth and holiness, to which we have already committed ourselves in Christ. And so we pray that these aspirations might be ours, and that we might be good preachers of it to our friends. This is a wonderful text of Scripture to share with other people in our day. So help us to mark it off in our minds, the second half of Exodus chapter 23, and let us have it at our ready to use and to share, because especially this text speaks about the angel of the Lord. And so if people say, well, this cannot be New Testament, this is Old Testament, we can say, but the most prominent person in the New Testament, even Jesus Christ, is here in this Old Testament text. We pray you'd bless us with it then, whether individually, whether our own selves or with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.